Psalm 80, which we looked at somewhat recently, the first section of it at least, it bears this inscription. And remember, these inscriptions may or may not be inspired, but they certainly are traditionally held to be true and valuable. It bears this inscription: to the choir master, according to lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Well, there's a lot going on right there that the average American reader, myself included, would have quite a bit of trouble parsing without a little help. And thankfully, we get to stand on the shoulders of giants as we study the scriptures, if we want to. So I can tell you, from looking at that Kyle and Delitzsch set of commentaries that I am wont to review in preparation for these psalmic discussions, this meditatio, it says, well, to the choir master, this is connected to the order of worship, the order of divine service, which they sort of called it, the same way we have Gottesdienst, divine service, that we now call worship today. Shouldn't really call it worship to some extent, because worship is us to God, and divine service is God to us. According to lilies, this instruction for worship is according to a tune, something that was known, probably, by them, already sung. And you find this in the hymnal sometimes. You have multiple texts to go with the same tune. A testimony, which could mean that this is actually a prophecy, or it could simply mean a reminder, a certain style that would have been popular at the time of calling to mind the things of God, which, I mean, all the Psalms do this, but something about the Psalms of Asaph, which is where we're going with this, is that they do have a tendency to look back in order to look forward. They're very fond of calling up the history of Israel. And this is where I want to kind of dig in here for just a moment, this of Asaph language. What does that mean? There are 12 Asaphic psalms, which means there are 12 psalms that bear the inscription to, from, or of Asaph. Interesting that there's 12. That's an important number generally in the Bible. Maybe more interesting that Psalm 50 is one, and then there aren't any more until Psalm 73, and then from 73 to 83, they're all in a row. Psalm 50, it comes at the end of a section of, we've talked about these guys before, the Korahic psalms, right? So we know that Korah was an individual and that his life and his family particularly were connected to the worship of the temple. Well, go figure. The same is true of Asaph. But to find this, well, you need a good concordance, or again, somebody who can show you that 1 Chronicles chapter 23 begins the story. And there's more to it than just this, but it tells us basically this set of facts: that of all 38,000 Levites that were alive when David kind of set the regulations for the tabernacle, he divided them into four groups. So he took this 38,000, he divided them into 24,000, 6,000, 4,000, and 4,000. Each of those four different groups, a really big one and a couple kind of average ones, they all had specific jobs. To the last of these divisions, the last 4,000, there was assigned the job of music, providing music within the divine service, the divine worship taking place at the tabernacle, at the Ark of the Covenant, as particularly brought into Jerusalem. And out of this division of 4,000, an even more narrow company of 288 were singled out to be singers. So you had musicians, and then you had the singers. And these 288 singers were divided into 24 different classes of singer. This is lost to history, like what all of that was in its most narrow sense. But again, that 24 classes of singers, making up 288 people, were placed under three leaders, sometimes called precentors. There were 14 classes put under a guy named Heman the Kehathite, and he had 14 sons, by the way, that would help him with this. There were four classes put under a guy named Asaph the Gersonite, and he had four sons. And there's another six classes put under a guy named Ethan, or Jeduthun, sometimes called, and his six sons. And these three leaders were then given charge of the instruments specifically. And most notably, you probably recognize this from other texts, the cymbal. The clashing of cymbals at appropriate times was a big part of worship in the Hebrew sacrificial system. Also, 1 Corinthians 26:5 tells us that Asaph is described as the chief of the sacred music in the tent where the ark was placed, and that he's the one who strikes the temple, like, in the tent, right? In the holy place. Now, there's some debate about whether that meant he was actually the chief leader. The argument against that is that he's mentioned second of the three names and not first. The argument for that is you can make the argument that the reason that he's mentioned second is because he had fewer sons and a smaller group of people. Although then you do have Ethan has more sons and is mentioned third. So, well, we don't know. It would seem that Heman was the prominent leader amongst the leaders of all these musicians and all these divisions and all these classes, all this stuff. But Asaph, he was right up there, and so were his sons. And then we also know, according to 2 Chronicles 29:30, that when Hezekiah restores the practice of worship at the temple, he brings forth the words of David and of Asaph the seer, which is, you know, that's coined language for the prophet. And that tells us that this guy Asaph, he not only was the musician, but he was given the gift of prophecy. And that as he wrote down psalms, songs, they were considered to be from God himself. The book of Nehemiah says a similar thing. Chapter 12, verse 46, David and Asaph are placed side by side in the worship of the restored temple, the foundation, the building of the second temple after the exile. There's also some things about these 12 different Psalms of Asaph. They have characteristics to them. First off, they're prophetic nature. They speak for God. This is when we call him Asaph the seer. He's not just describing events of old. He puts words in God's mouth, which you're not supposed to do unless God tells you to, right? And so we see God speaking judgments. And yet you also then see Asaph's responses to these. And like I said before, he also has a habit of looking at the history of Israel and connecting that to both God's judgments and to his prayer for a change in those judgments. One other thing that Asaph does, maybe more than any other bit of scripture at all, is he gives us this idea of God or Yahweh being the shepherd and Israel, his people, being his flock. And this means, so what is more beloved than the image of the good shepherd? Well, we get this originally, largely from that idea of Asaph. We get it from Jesus, because Jesus takes the idea, which he put into Asaph's mind, and he applies it to himself. But that idea of the good shepherd, it starts way back here. Now, this doesn't mean, and this is the challenge with Psalm 80, that all of the Psalms were in fact written by Asaph himself. It was quite possible that some of his sons were the ones who wrote these Psalms, and that they too were seers, that they too were prophets. And the reason for this is in part because some of the context of a certain number of these Psalms, including Psalm 80, sure seems to apply not so much to the time of David, but instead to a latter time, in our text today, potentially right before the destruction of Jerusalem or right after the destruction of Israel and Samaria. And we know that there were certainly Asaphites connected to all of this history. They last quite a while. History mentions them as being active in the temple under Jehoshaphat, under Hezekiah, and among the exiles who come back from Babylon. And the symbols also are definitely connected all the way through. So the Asaphic Psalms, they could be all just direct prophecies from him. He in the most sort of rectilinear way, that what I mean when I say that is that he said something that he himself didn't understand and nobody else would understand, but they kept it because other things he said were true, which is not the normal way prophecy works, although sometimes it seems to do so. Or, again, the mantle of prophet was one that was passed on, sometimes within even a house, the sons of the prophets, and this kind of language as well. Well, all of this is just trying to help us kind of understand, what does it mean, you know, of Asaph? It means that this psalm, if it's going to do anything, is going to point us to the history of Israel as being one in which God is the good shepherd who does not leave even that one straying sheep to the wolves, but lays down his life for the sheep. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. And this is where this idea, why Joseph? Well, if it's shorthand for Israel, northern Israel, the northern kingdom, not Judah, which is often called either Joseph or Ephraim, because they both were very powerful within those 10 tribes. And this is around their destruction. This is a prayer, well, for their salvation and or for their restoration and or for protection from the rest of the people who are down in Judah, watching this boar from the forest ravage the vineyard which God had planted. And that recalls language from Isaiah about all of the nation of Israel, but particularly the northern kingdom, being the vineyard which God himself had planted, in which the fruit of faith was to be found, and yet what he found and said was an outcry and violence, unbelief. And so he says in Isaiah, I'm going to tear down the wall, I'm going to let the vineyard be trampled. And now, here in Psalm 80, the boar from the forest has ravaged it. Which has got to be, I mean, this is just the idea, it's got to be Syria. How could, this isn't something that's happening during David's lifetime. It sure doesn't seem so. So whether or not Asaph wrote it as a proleptic, rectilinear prophecy, or whether or not it's being written by his sons, this is pretty confidently about that destruction that took place and the moaning. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine. How long will you be angry with our prayers? That's the language that leads into verse 14, where we picked up this morning. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, the son who you made strong for yourself. Right, we are yours. We are yours. You put us here. Now you tear us up. Why? Help us. Well, he knows why. We're unfaithful. Help us. What help have we but you? They burned it with fire. They cut it down. What happens to Assyria in its pride? Yeah, they perish at the rebuke of God's face when they try to take Judah. And that's again, what this prayer is ultimately kind of for. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son who you made strong for yourself, which is to say the king, Hezekiah, potentially at this time, which is to say for sure, Jesus, as the fulfillment of the son brought out of Egypt, out of the slavery of mankind, and seated at the right hand of God. All that, right? Buried in this. Isn't it beautiful how the foothills of prophecy lead to the mountaintop of Calvary and the mountaintop of eternal Mount Zion and Jesus' everlasting reign by the temple of his body that we talked about yesterday? Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, then we shall not turn back. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Right? If we're going to have faith, if we're going to live, it's going to be your doing, O Lord. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Good Shepherd, don't let your foolish sheep wander too far. The wisdom of Solomon that joins our oratio this morning, our meditatio, I should say, our understanding, our going deeper in Scripture, is Proverbs chapter 13, verse 18. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. One of the things I'm fond of saying, because I'm fond of reminding myself, because I tend to forget in practice, is that you don't go to church to be told what you already know. You don't go to church to be stroked with what you like. You go to church to be rebuked. You go to church to be told how you're wrong. You go to a church where the scriptures are preached because the scriptures are instruction. And instruction is only good for those who don't yet know. The most dangerous set of words I've ever heard come out of my own mouth, or now I see it coming out of the mouths of my children, is, I know. I know. Dangerous words. Foolish words. No matter what you know, you can always learn it again. And the more you learn it again, well, the more you will know. Verse 18 here says that ignoring instruction, I know, I already know. See, ignoring instruction, this brings poverty and disgrace. And we saw this with Israel rejecting the Lord, and we were just talking about a moment ago. It applies to the horizontal life you live, as whatever skills you hope to learn. It applies to the life of the church now, that to ignore the institutions of our Lord, His Word and His sacraments, is to pave the way for, well, for unbelief. Whereas to heed reproof, law and gospel, is to be honored in the words themselves. I forgive you, in the stead of Jesus. I think paragraph 33 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession is one of the most important for this very reason. It says, we maintain that different rites instituted by human beings do not undermine the true unity of the Church, although it pleases us when universal rites are kept for the sake of tranquility. Different rites. There are things Jesus instituted. And when we get caught up fighting about the things that Jesus did not institute, the only thing that really loses in that moment is the things Jesus instituted. And then this is not the freedom to therefore, well, do whatever I want. We'll just do what I like. That creates chaos because we all like different things. If we want tranquility and we want peace in the things Jesus has given us to confirm, strengthen, establish, and keep us in the one true faith, well then, heeding the reproof of that democracy of the dead that's called tradition is a wise place to start. To recognize that no tradition, whether it's a new one that we just started or an old one that we've always done it this way, no tradition actually can save you. And that's the point of this paragraph. It's not that we can do whatever we want. It's therefore we shouldn't do anything that gets in the way of the things that are imperative. Word and sacrament, law and gospel, baptism and the supper. Being reminded of who Jesus is and what he's done. That's the question you should ask the next time there's a fight at church about anything. Doesn't matter what. Music, carpet, I don't care. Ask yourself, what's getting hidden right now? How important is this change, whatever this change is? How important is this not changing, whatever this not changing is, compared to the thing that we ought to be striving to keep every step of the way, because without it, we have no hope at all. Thus, in our churches, we willingly observe the order of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day, and other more important festival days, is the next line. Because we don't want to forget the thing that really matters. The instruction, the reproof, the law, the gospel that honors us by calling us the children of God as a free gift. You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk, ready to come back on the other side and deal with our Lord Jesus, teaching in the temple, calling out His enemies fearlessly, and walking the road to the cross. Stick around.